Sure you do. Why don't you be turning to the Psalms, and tonight I want us to look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I've entitled this Psalm, Heaven's King. While you're turning to this Psalm, perhaps you saw the headline of the Mobile Register several weeks ago. I'm not talking about me now. But the headline from Saturday, February the 15th, 2003, which read, quote, Bush's theology examined as nation edges towards war, unquote. In fact, one of you gave this to me. It was an extraordinary article about a high view of God that, according to this writing, seems to be emerging in the president's faith and theology. Was written by Deborah Caldwell, not necessarily intended to be positive, although the more I read it, it is incredibly positive, and maybe she did mean it that way. But the article begins with, and throughout, a declaration of God's sovereign rule over the affairs of nations and men as really the foundational article of our president's faith, and I would have to say of my faith and of our faith. This article begins, quote, in the spring of 1999, as George W. Bush was about to announce his run for president, he agreed to be interviewed about his religious faith, begrudgingly, quote, I want people to judge me on my deeds, not how I try to define myself as a religious person of words, unquote. It's hard to believe that's the same George W. Bush as now. Since taking office, and especially in the last weeks, Bush's personal faith has turned highly public, arguably more so than any modern president. What's important is not that Bush is talking about God, but that he's talking about Him differently. In other words, he's come to have a different view of God that is emerging over these last months. We are witnessing a shift in Bush's theology. From talking mostly about a Wesleyan theology of personal transformation, Wesleyan theology is a very Arminian theology, which is a man-centered theology. Transition to describing, according to this article, a Calvinist divine plan, which is a God-centered theology or a high view of God theology. To describe a Calvinist divine plan laid out by a sovereign God for the country and himself. This shift has the potential to affect Bush's approach to terrorism, Iraq, and his presidency. In other words, it would make him bold as a lion in the face of other nations to know that God is with him. On February the 6th at the National Prayer Breakfast, for instance, Bush said, we can be confident in the ways of providence. Now, providence is the truth that God orders all events and that everything occurs at God's bidding, that God has a purpose and that God has a plan down to the most minute detail. There is a reason for everything. That is what providence means. And so Bush said we can be confident in the ways of providence. Behind all of life and all of history, there is a dedication and purpose set by the hand of a just and faithful God, Bush said. This is extraordinary. Calvin, whose ideas are critical to contemporary evangelical thought, I would say, or at least those who study the Bible, focused on the idea of a powerful God who governs, as Bush says, the vast machinery of the whole world, unquote. Bush has made several statements indicating he believes God is involved in world events and that he and America have a divinely guided mission. After Bush's September 20th, 2001 speech to Congress, which was right after the terrorist attack, Bush's speechwriter said, Mr. President, when I saw you on television, I thought God wanted you there. The president responded, God wants all of us here. In that speech, Bush said, freedom and fear, justice and cruelty have always been at war, and we know that God is not neutral between them. The implication is that God will intervene on the world stage, mediating between good and evil. In his State of the Union address last month, referring to this past January 2003, Bush said the nation puts its confidence in the loving God, quote, behind all of life and all of history, unquote. And that, quote, we go forward with confidence because this call of history has come to the right country. May God guide us now, unquote. In addition to these public statements indicating a divine intervention in world events, there is evidence that Bush believes his election as president was a result of God's acts. A month after the World Trade Center attack, World Magazine, a conservative Christian publication, quoted Bush's director of public liaison as saying, I think President Bush is God's man at this hour, and I say this with a great sense of humility. Time Magazine, which is not to be mistaken for World Magazine, Time Magazine reported, quote, privately, Bush even talked of being chosen by the grace of God to lead at this very moment, unquote. The net effect is a theology that seems to imply that God is intervening in events, is on America's side, and has chosen Bush to be in the White House at this critical moment. I mean, we have to believe that God does intervene in the affairs of men and women. That God is not distant, that God is not passive, that God is always active, and that God is purposeful and God is intentional as He works in the affairs of men. It is even possible, this goes on to say, that Bush's belief in America's moral rightness makes the country's military threat seem more genuine. Because the world thinks Bush is, quote, on a mission, unquote. In other words, there is a connection, this says, between what Bush believes and how Bush lives. And he believes that if God is for me, no one can be against me, is what this is saying. Presidents have always used Scripture in their speeches as a source of poetry and morality. According to Clinton's chief speechwriter. We all need a little poetry in our speeches. Let's quote John. Lincoln, he says, was the first president to use the Bible extensively in his speeches. But one of the main reasons was that his audience knew the Bible. So in other words, not to make a point, just simply to connect with people who know the Bible. I'll speak to them on their level. That's what this man is saying. Theodore Roosevelt, in his 1912 speech to the Progressive Party, closed with these words, "We stand at the edge of Armageddon." He goes on to say that Carter, Reagan, and Clinton all used Scripture, but was used more as, quote, a grace note, unquote. In other words, just something to throw into the speech as a little grace flavor. But Bush is different, this person says, because he uses theology as the guts of his argument. That's very unusual in the long sweep of American history, Clinton's speechwriter says. In 1999, Bush was saying that he believed in a, quote, divine plan that, listen to this, supersedes all human plans, unquote. That really is the heart of what this label Calvinism is all about. It's a term that I rarely use, but because it's in the news, I want to use it. It simply means that God's divine plans supersede man's human plans, and that God intervenes in all of history, and that God's hand is upon history and all human lives, and that God, according to His master plan, is causing all things to work together to its appointed end according to God's all-wise purpose and plan. and that God is causing all things to work together for His glory and for our good. I thank God that the president's understanding of the world events is emerging and changing and shifting and is being upgraded. And I thank God the same is happening in your lives as well. That there is a shift in your theology. That there is a shift in the way that you see the affairs of your own life. And the circumstances that are unfolding around you, both on a local level as well as on a global level. I thank God that there is emerging in your thinking a higher and higher and higher view of God. Where you are coming to understand that God is the God of history. And that nothing is randomly happening. But that all things are being used and brought together by our sovereign God. This is precisely the theology of Psalm 110. And excuse me for this long introduction. But it is the theology of the psalm that we will look at tonight. Psalm 110. Which is a royal psalm. Which means it is a psalm that proclaims God as our royal king. A royal psalm which portrays God as executing His plans for human history. Let's begin by looking at Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter. Now a scepter is what a king holds in his right hand. From Zion saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will scatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Now, this psalm, in no uncertain terms, declares the reign of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, over all the earth. You may find it interesting to note that this psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is quoted or alluded to some 27 times in the New Testament. It was a favorite of New Testament writers to reference Psalm 110 in their writings and in their preaching. In fact, verse 1 of Psalm 10 is the most quoted verse out of all 150 Psalms in the New Testament. Again and again, we find verse 1 in the New Testament. James Montgomery Boyce calls this psalm the greatest of the Messianic Psalms. A Messianic Psalm is a psalm that is uniquely focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and finds its greatest and ultimate fulfillment in Christ. In other words, it looks far beyond the days of the psalmist, down through the ages, to its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 is unquestionably a messianic psalm. It is entirely about Christ. In fact, it's difficult for there, if not impossible, for there to be fulfillment in David's life or in anyone in David's time. It can only and exclusively be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is about a divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven, who is presently engaged in extending his spiritual reign throughout the whole earth. And so tonight, as we look at Psalm 10, this choice psalm, I want you to consider it under three headings with me as we consider this sovereign rule and reign of Christ over all of history. In verses 1 and 3, I see the present reign of Christ. And in verse 4, I see the priestly reign of Christ. And in verses 5 through 7, I see the prophetic reign of Christ referring to the end of the age. Now let's begin with the present reign of Christ, and that would be verses 1 and 3. And this psalm begins in dramatic fashion. It begins with a bold declaration of the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ over all the earth. And what makes it so startling is that it is a declaration not by the psalmist himself. It is a declaration by Almighty God Himself. Look how verse 1 begins. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. David is the author of this psalm. And as David writes this, he is overhearing an inner Trinitarian conversation. In other words, it is a conversation between the first member of the Godhead as he would address the second member of the Godhead. Verse 1 is the record of God the Father issuing a decree to God the Son. The Lord, that is God the Father, says to my Lord, that is God the Son. The Lord, in first reference, you'll notice is in all capital letters. That is the word Jehovah or Yahweh. It represents God as the self-sufficient, self-sustaining, independent, autonomous God who transcends all of history. This God says to, this Lord says to my Lord. And you'll notice the second mention of Lord is in upper and lowercase letters. That is to signify by the translators that a different name for God is being used. It is the name Adonai, which means sovereign Lord or sovereign master or sovereign ruler. The one who reigns and rules over all. You will notice the equality within the Godhead. As God the Father and God the Son are co-equal and co-eternal, the Lord says to my Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of David, and He is the Lord of all. So, this is what he hears being said. The Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord, God the Son. This is what the Father says to the Son. You sit at my right hand. You sit to be enthroned. You sit for a royal coronation. You sit while I bring the diadem and the scepter and place it upon your head and put it into your hand. You sit enthroned at my right hand as I install you as king over heaven and earth. And this refers to the time immediately following the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returned back to heaven, He returned to a royal coronation as He was ushered to the right hand of God the Father, where He was reinstalled as heaven's King over all the works of God's hand. At the time of the virgin birth, Jesus clothed Himself with humility and condescended to this earth. He took upon Himself the form of a bondservant as well as the role of a bondservant. He came not to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many. But following that sacrifice upon Calvary's cross, God raised His Son from the dead. A vindication that His death was fully sufficient to make atonement for our sins. And on the 40th day after His death, He ascended back to the right hand of God the Father. He literally left the Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem. And there was caught up into the sky and taken back to heaven, where He entered into the presence of God, where God said, sit at my right hand. Now you know that the right hand was the place of highest honor and privilege. To sit at the right hand of a host would be the place of honor at a dinner. To sit at a king's right hand was more than a mere honor, but it was, listen to this, to share in the reign of the king. It signified participation in the royal dignity and power. That is what is being represented here. This began following our Lord's ascension, and what is represented in verse 1 through 3 is the present reign of Christ in heaven. During this time that is referred to as the church age, before the return of Christ, Christ is enthroned in the heavens this very moment. And He is ruling, and He is reigning. And we will talk about that more in just a moment. As He is at the right hand of God the Father, sharing in the management and control of the entire universe. Now come with me to Acts chapter 2 just for a second, where we were earlier tonight. Acts chapter 2. And perhaps the greatest sermon ever to be preached in the church was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It was a powerful sermon in which Peter preached that day the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man God delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. You talk about a worldview where the divine will superintends and supersedes the human will. Look at verse 23 again. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross. What you did simply fulfilled God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world. God's will superseded your will. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Verse 24, but God raised Him up. You murdered Him, God raised Him up. You put Him to death, God resurrected Him, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. And on the third day, God raised His Son from the dead. Verse 25, he then quotes Old Testament Scripture, and he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And Peter, a wonderful expositor that he is, now weaves Psalm 16 into his masterful sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we come to verse 30, and he cites Psalm 132, verse 11, and Psalm 89, verse 3, and verse 30. And again, he interjects Scripture and cross-references into his message in verse 30. 31, he again quotes from Psalm 16. And we come now to verse 33 as this builds the crescendo of this first gospel sermon. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says. And now he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, and pushes this over the edge. That Psalm 110 was not referring to David himself, but a greater son of David, the Lord of David, who is co-equal with God the Father. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees in Psalm 110 its ultimate fulfillment and its perfect fulfillment in the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ at this very time. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What a powerful proclamation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Come to Acts 5 and verse 31. This was a dominant theme of the preaching of the early apostles. They proclaimed the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It has been well said in the book of Acts that Jesus is identified 93 times as Lord, compared to only 3 times as Savior. It was the dominant emphasis of apostolic preaching to declare the ascension, the exaltation, and the sovereign reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven over all human events. Acts 5, verse 31. Let me begin reading in verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as Prince and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." Over and over and over was this dominant theme of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And you remember in Acts 7 when Stephen was being stoned to death after he preached his message, his walk through the Old Testament, that suddenly the veil was pulled back and Stephen was allowed to see into the throne room of heaven. And there he saw the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, and even and Christ standing for Stephen as Stephen was being martyred for his faith. That's how we need to think of Christ in this present hour. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. He is at the right hand of God the Father. And He is Lord, presently reigning over the events and the affairs of human history. And in the truest sense, there is not a person on this earth who will ever make Jesus Lord. God did that 2,000 years ago. God made Him Lord. Who do we think we are that we could make Him Lord? All we can do is recognize His Lordship and bow the knee to His Lordship and submit our lives to His Lordship, or reject His Lordship and be broken over His Lordship. But God has already made His Son, Kyrios, Lord over heaven and earth. And how every one of us here tonight must submit our lives to the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And let's continue in verse 1. "The Lord, that would be God the Father, says to my Lord, that would be God the Son, sit at my right hand." That place of highest authority and highest honor and shared reign at the right hand of God. Notice, "until I make your enemies a footstool for you." This looks ahead to the end of this age, to the time of the return of Christ. You sit right here. You sit enthroned until the time you will arise from your throne and return to this earth. And at that time, I will make your enemies your footstool. Now, ancient kings often portrayed themselves as placing their feet upon defeated enemies. And it signified their utter defeat of their foes. And so they would have their likeness drawn on either papyrus or some form of parchment, as sitting in their throne, upon their throne, and their feet would be upon the neck of their enemies. And it would signify that they have defeated their enemies. And also in ancient times, there would be footstools that would be placed in front of a monarch's throne where he would rest his feet. This pulls together both of these images that God the Father would so act at the end of this age, that He would so order events in the ultimate triumph of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God the Father will personally make all of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ His footstool upon which He would rest His feet. And the picture here is at the end of the age that Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords will triumph over all resistance that would be given to Him here upon this earth. Now look at verse 2. The Lord, that is God the Father, will stretch forth your strong scepter, that is the scepter of Jesus Christ, as He is installed at the right hand of God the Father. The image here is that He is given a scepter, and it is with this scepter that He now possesses the right to rule, not merely in proclamation, but in reality. And so He is represented here as holding in His right hand a strong scepter that will be stretched forth from Zion. And Zion is a picture, I think, here of the heavenly Zion, the throne of God above. And so He says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter, meaning God the Father will ensure that God the Son will so reign in heaven that He will be unhindered in His reign, that He will be unrivaled in His reign, that His reign will be irresistible. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. And the picture here is of God the Father putting His own hand to this scepter as He hands it to His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Father Himself stabilizing and strengthening the hand of His Son, Jesus Christ, as He holds the scepter. It is held with double sovereignty, if you will. Not only the hand of God the Son holds the scepter, but God the Father ensures with His hand that it is held in highest manner and that it will be used. Now notice in verse 2, this is what the Father says to the Son. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying. Now this is what the Father commands the Son. You'll notice in the New American Standard it's in italics, meaning it is not in the original text, but it is necessary. It is necessarily supplied to understand the flow of thought in verse 2. You may have a translation, King James, New King James, NIV, that does not have the word saying in it. It has been supplied by the translator, I think rightly so, to give the sense of what is taking place in verse 2. The Lord, God the Father, will say this to God the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's what the Father is presently saying to the Son and has said to the Son for the last 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost. It is the command of the Father to the Son. Rule. I have installed you. I have appointed you. I have commissioned you. I have crowned you. Now, rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And these enemies are all unbelievers who oppose the gospel and who reject the kingdom of God. Now, how does Christ rule today? Not by physical force, but by spiritual force, by providential force. Allow me to list some of the ways that Christ is presently ruling from the right hand of God the Father. He is ruling by the power of His Word. As His Word is proclaimed, as His Word is taught, As His Word is believed, the reign of Christ is being extended. And the scepter of His righteousness and His sovereignty is being extended wherever His Word is taught and shared, sung and proclaimed. He is also reigning by the power of His Spirit in this world. For He has sent His Spirit into this world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He is ruling and reigning by answering the prayers of His people. He is reigning by ordering events and overturning circumstances. He is ruling by building His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He is reigning by restraining the full extent of evil. God is not the author of evil, but God defines the limits to which evil can go. And presently, God is restraining even the full extent to which evil can go. He is reigning by raising up certain leaders and lowering other leaders and exercising His reign through them. He is reigning by sending seasons of revival to the church and upon this earth. And He is ruling by allowing evil to run its own course within desired limits. Presently, Christ is obeying His Father in heaven. And Christ is ruling over the affairs of human history. And where He does not rule, He overrules. He is intervening. He is intervening into the affairs of circumstances by His providence. And God is causing all things to work together for our good. We have to believe this about human history and the ordering of events in our own lives. Now, look with me at verse 3. This is a powerful verse. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now, as His scepter is extended, and as the power of the Holy Spirit goes forth in this world, and as the Word of God runs its course in this world, there are a people who will volunteer freely to Christ and come into submission to the Lordship of Christ. And they will volunteer freely to submit their lives to Christ. And they will do so in the day of God's power, when God sends the power of the Holy Spirit to accompany the ministry of the Word of God. There are those enemies of Christ who will volunteer freely and bend their knee and yield their heart and choose with their will to believe upon Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. And they will do this in the day of God's power. What a glorious verse this is. That as the Word of Christ goes forth, God the Father so desires that the reign of Christ be successful, and that the kingdom of Christ be extended here upon the earth, that the Father guarantees the success of the building of the church and the extending of the kingdom of Christ by causing a people to volunteer freely in the day of God's power. Now, this is a picture of conversion. This is a picture, as you might suppose, of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, would you notice they will volunteer freely? No one will be dragged into heaven against their own desires. People will come to Christ voluntarily, and they will freely give themselves to Christ. But they will do so only because the power of the Holy Spirit will subdue their hearts. For they were once at enmity with God. They were once hostile towards God. They once were, as we sung earlier tonight, prone to wander, prone to leave the God that I love. But it is in the day of God's power, which is the day of conversion, that the power of the Holy Spirit so overshadows them that they are made willing in the day of God's power. This is the triumph of the gospel. This is the triumph of God's grace in the hearts of men and women. And the same happened in your life as well when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. You volunteered freely in the day of His power, as the power of the Holy Spirit of God exploded in your heart and life, and you gave your life to Christ. So the new birth gives a willing heart. They will come to Christ and offer themselves to Him as dedicated disciples. Young warriors will flock to Christ in the day of His power and be made ready for holy war. Young troops will pour into His camp morning by morning as the scepter of Christ will be extended over the earth. And there will be the day of His power that will recruit more and more as He will build His church. At the end of verse 3, we see an allusion to Christ who will carry out with the Father this reign over the earth. In holy array, speaking of Christ's holy array, being dressed in holiness. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. What this is an image is that as Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and as He carries out the sovereign reign of Christ, He will do so as a young man with all of His vigor, with all of His energy, with all of His purpose, relentlessly with great power, not to be turned back. He will be as one in his youth, as dressed in holy array. This is the present reign of Jesus Christ over the earth. And rightly does President Bush understand that there is an enthroned God in heaven, and at His right hand there is a monarch, there is a despot, there is a ruling son who is ordering human events and is causing the purposes of God to move forward. Now, second, I want you to see in verse 4, and we'll move more quickly on this. Thad, what time do you have? Well, I better stop right here. We'll just stop right here, and I will finish. How quick is that? We'll finish this next time together. This psalm is such an extraordinary psalm that it really merits our most careful attention. I would remind you again, it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It stands out. Verse 1 is the most quoted verse of all 150 psalms. It stands out. It climaxed Peter's first great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it is filtered throughout the New Testament with many different allusions. And what we understand in this is presently, tonight, at the right hand of God the Father, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father is commanding the Son, rule. Rule. I have put a diadem upon your head. I have put a scepter in your hand. I have placed you upon a throne. I am sharing with you now all authority in heaven and earth. Rule. Send the power of the Holy Spirit. Work in the events and circumstances of life. Cause the Word to triumph in the hearts of men. Make them willing in the day of your power so that they might volunteer freely to come into your kingdom. Rule. Intervene, disrupt, overturn, guide, lead, cause your plan to triumph upon the earth. That is what the Father is commanding the Son tonight. And I want you to know that the Son is an obedient Son. And He is in submission to His Father. And having received all authority and all power in heaven and earth, He is exercising that authority tonight. How we ought to live with great courage, knowing that if God be for us, who can be against us? That our God rules and reigns in the heavens. That our God is in control. That throne is occupied tonight. That He is watching over our lives. And He is ordering our steps. The steps of a righteous man are ordained by the Lord. And He delights in His way. Though he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong. Because the Lord is the one who holds His hand. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God ordains our steps even tonight. And I want to remind you that God goes before us. God sets an open door before us that no one can close. God closes a door that no one can open. And that God is in the midst of our circumstances. He is in the midst of our lives. And He is working for our good. May we be encouraged tonight that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is presently reigning, and may we be encouraged tonight because of who He is and because what He is doing in this present hour.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.